Okay, we're going to commence our discussion of Zechariah with Zechariah chapter 3. There's a verse in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, and many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto thee. And that's not the way the prophecy of Zechariah is laid out. That cannot be a coincidence. It's quite profound that now, two verses later, after a slight digression concerning Judah, we have, well, first verse 13 of chapter 2, be silent, O all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And then the very next verse in chapter 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Joshua the high priest was the high priest at the time of the prophet Zechariah, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Jerusalem on behalf of the Persians, he was chosen to be the leader of these people who were going to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple, and this Joshua happens to be the same name of both the Joshua, the son of Nun, of the time of Moses, and of Yahshua Christ. It's the same Hebrew name. And he happens to be the high priest, and he's resisted. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, were resisted by the Edomites and the Samaritans and other people of the neighbors of Jerusalem who tried to prevent them from building the temple. So here we have a type for Yahshua Christ and the resistance that he would later have from the same people, from the Edomites and the Canaanites and the other people dwelling in Judea, the resistance he would have in building the true temple of God, which is the assembly of the children of Israel, and many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day that we just read about in Zechariah chapter 2. So all of this is cohesive, and this Joshua, this high priest in the time of Zerubbabel, he is basically a prophetic representation of Christ and the challenges that Christ would have in facing his adversaries in Jerusalem. Christ is also a representation of Yahweh himself, God incarnate, God in the flesh, being raised out of his holy habitation in order to assist the children of Israel. That's all I have to say as an introduction to this chapter. That's succinct. It's enough. Noble?
I'm sorry, did Joe want to read?
Oh, okay.
I don't know. I thought you said you wanted to, that's all.
Or did I misunderstand you? I guess. Yes. You know, that's all right. Zechariah 3:1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh stood by. And the angel of Yahweh protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be even seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree.
So Joshua the high priest is standing before the Yahweh on behalf of the people, and the filthy garments must be representative of the actual sins of the people. And that's evident later in the revelation of Christ, where he gave his messages to the seven churches. I don't remember which church it was specifically. I would have to try to look it up here real quick. But they defiled not their garments, meaning that they hadn't committed certain sins. That's the church in Sardis. Thou has a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, meaning that those people hadn't committed the sins that the rest of the assembly had committed. So they were entitled to that. They were entitled to walking with him, not having sinned in a certain way or in a certain manner, such as committing fornication or adultery.
So a white man can change his clothes, Bill, but what can a Jew do? Like, a Jew is inherently filthy.
Right. That's the stain that can't be washed off, that Jeremiah chapter 2 speaks of. Though thou wash, take thee much soap and wash thee with nitre, that you just can't wash the sins off your face. Because you're actually a bastard and you're not legitimate. So Jacob in Genesis chapter 35 encouraged his household to put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. It's a paradigm seen many times throughout scripture. As for Joshua being a type for Christ, in Isaiah chapter 53, we read a description of the coming Messiah. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. As we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's basically how this Joshua is being described here, as having his filthy garments. And the angel says, take away the filthy garments from him, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment, because I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, in verse 4. So that's the symbology there, and that's what Christ had done for the children of Israel, dying on a cross to forgive them for their sins, to reconcile them to God. They were offered new garments if they accept his sacrifice on their behalf, and they accept his word and his gospel, then they are offered new garments, clean garments. And that's a message throughout the Revelation. That's how the blood of the saints, that's how the saints wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, I believe. So this bring forth thy servant the branch. In Isaiah, I believe it was, Christ was prophesied to be a branch from the root of Jesse. And in the Revelation, he refers to himself as the root of Jesse. So here we see that same symbology that this Joshua the high priest, who is really a prophecy of Yahshua Christ, he's being used as a type here, is the servant known as the branch. That word Nazarene or Nazarite actually comes from a word Nasser in Hebrew. Nazareth, the city, the town, is actually named for a word that means branch. So where they were calling Christ a Nazarite or a Nazorian, they were basically calling him the branch or identifying him with this very prophecy.
This verse is different in the NASB, Bill. It says, wandered out here.
Which verse is that, Joe? Joe, did I lose you?
Oh, sorry. My keyboard just malfunctioned for a second. It says, yeah, verse 8, yeah. It says, instead of saying, for they are men wandered out, it says, at verse 8 in the NASB.
Men who are a symbol.
H4159, a miracle, a sign, a wonder.
Right, a symbol or a sign. It says symbol in the NASB, but that could be a wonder, a symbol that stands for something, or an event that stands for something that you wonder at. Wonder in the sense of marvel.
Yeah, Bill, my New King James has a wondrous sign.
Maybe that's because they're a type.
Yeah, a lot of scholars take the branch here to be Zerubbabel.
And these are the apostles, too.
Yeah, I take it as the apostles. In one commentary I have on this.
It's actually interesting because it says they're sitting before Christ. So that brings to memory Christ saying that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel.
Yeah, just real quick, I got a quick question. Take a second. Verse 11 of chapter 2, the many nations, who are those nations? Would that be the nations of Romans 4 that came out of Abraham's loins, or would that be the white Adamic nations, the remnant that were left during the first century?
I'm sorry, Michael, you're changing the subject. I don't want to do that. We're on Zechariah. I'm sorry. The many nations would be the many nations of Israel. That's who it would be. That's the promise to Abraham. I'm kind of distracted looking for what I wrote about men wondered at in my commentary when I did my Zechariah commentary. I think it was in 2014 or something like that. After he was glorified in his resurrection, this graving of the stone was engraved in the iniquity of the land as a type for the people of Yahweh was removed. The fellows that sat before Joshua are a type for the companions of Yahshua Christ, who indeed became men wondered at as they were his apostles. That's what I had written.
And they were doing all these miracles and things, casting out demons and stuff.
Michael, I'm sorry you changed the subject, but I hope I answered your question.
Yeah, my question was regarding the branch. If some people interpret that to be Zerubbabel, is that incorrect?
Yeah, it's for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And at this point in Zechariah, Zerubbabel is already brought forth. They're already in Jerusalem. He's already been in Jerusalem for at least 15 years, where they hadn't been able to rebuild the temple yet, and they were held up by Cambyses. It may not be 15 years, it might be 10 years. So Zerubbabel isn't going to be brought forth. He's already there. The branch, that this is the purpose of the second temple, was to produce the Messiah, as it's explained in Daniel chapter 9 in prophecies there. And that's what this is a prophecy of. It's a prophecy of Christ.
Yeah, because I appreciate that, Bill. That confirms what I wrote in my Bible. I crossed this to Daniel 9, 24 through 27.
And that's what it should be, because that's the whole purpose of the second temple. And that's what Joshua is a type for here.
I see it now. Appreciate that. Thanks.
The seven eyes here in Zechariah chapter 4, the seven eyes are mentioned again in the next chapter, where we're told that they are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then in Revelation chapter 5, we see, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. So those seven eyes can be connected to the prophecy of Christ in the revelation that they belong to him, that they, I believe they represent his observation of men so that he could execute judgment, right? Which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth.
I agree with that totally, Bill. As soon as you said that, that's exactly what I was thinking. He has seven eyes because seven is the number of perfection or completion, right, in the Bible. And so he's going to judge the whole earth.
Right. So that's the seven eyes here. This prophecy of Zechariah, the language of it, and I believe I explained this somewhere in my commentary, it is in many ways a type for both the ministry of Christ and the revelation of Christ. It presages, I should say, those writings in many respects. I even believe that my last two segments of Zechariah were titled Prophet of the Revelation and Prophet of the Holocaust, if I'm not mistaken. I'm pretty sure. So that's Zechariah is actually a lot of the theme of the Revelation given in the context of the Old Testament, not as if it was going to be fulfilled in the Second Temple period, but as if that was the reason and the purpose for the Second Temple period.
John even quotes Zechariah in the first chapter of Revelation, where he quotes, "They will look at him who they pierced." And yes, I think that's the only explicit quotation of the Old Testament in Revelation.
Yeah, but there are a lot of parallels.
The
two olive branches. That there's a ton of parallels.
Well, even in the next chapter, we'll see the seven lamps, and that sort of presages the seven assemblies.
Yes.
And then we got the two witnesses and the two olive trees. No, but I just meant like an explicit quotation.
I think the Alpha and Omega is explicit quotation from Isaiah.
Yeah, that's true.
I am the first. I am also the last. I mean, that's explicit enough. Even though Alpha and Omega weren't words used in Isaiah, it is the first and the last, right?
Yeah, that's a good point.
If thou will walk in my ways, and if thou will keep my charge, then thou also shall judge my house. And that's also what Christ told his apostles. Basically, that if they kept his commandments, they would sit as judges of Israel. So the message doesn't change.
Is verse 10 sort of prophetic of the cleansing of the profane? Like Cornelius and Peter were able to call each other neighbors again.
I mean, that would be very implicit.
If they're calling each other under the vine and under the fig tree, I'm thinking that's like a racial thing. Like, they're all of the same race and they're the same, so they're under the same tree. You know, I don't know how to explain it, but I sort of got racial connotations from that.
It reminds me of Micah 4. We have pretty similar language there.
And Christ being the true vine. So they're all calling each other to this. I don't know.
To me, it's implicitly a benefit of reconciliation.
Yeah. Yeah, because it's sort of like the same time as he removes the iniquity too.
Good night, Joe. Oh, James. Good night, James. James is gone. Okay. I'm late.
Neighbor's already racial, isn't it? So,
yeah. Yeah, Rhea.
So then you have like call everyone. It's this is like brotherly love. This is what that is in Christ.
Yes.
That word neighbor should never be interpreted as somebody who lives next door. Never.
Even in verse 8, where it says fellows, that's Rhea too.
Neighbor should always mean one of the children of thy people. And that's true with verse 8 as well, because you shouldn't have fellows that aren't neighbors. And yeah, the word is Rhea there also. So it should be thy neighbors that sit before me. That word neighbor, I can't prove it, but nigh means near. And that I think that door part comes from brother. That's my opinion. I can't prove it, though.
What part comes from brother? Sorry?
The B-O-R.
Oh, yeah.
Near brother. A neighbor should be a near brother.
Right.
Well, Bill, you should be able to prove it, quoting Leviticus, according to the podcast that I've been listening to that you've put down years ago.
I just said that. One of the children of thy people. Leviticus 19:19. That's how neighbor is defined by the Bible. One of the children of thy people.
Church defines a believer.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, but they've never read Leviticus.
Maybe yeah. Well. That's the Old Testament. Don't need it. I guess we saw in Zechariah chapter 4. Go on.
And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon. And seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth.
Well, here you go, Michael, that the hands of Zerubbabel have laid, past tense, the foundation of this house. It's already done.
I just saw that.
The foundations of the second temple, that they had cleared the land and laid the foundations, as I explained earlier in last week in our Bible study, they had done that in the time of Cyrus. But Cyrus died and Cambyses, his son, took his place. And Cambyses received letters from the Edomites and the Samaritans speaking against the people at Jerusalem that had returned to build the temple. And he halted the building. And Cambyses ruled for 7 years, approximately, maybe eight. And the building was halted all throughout that time. And it was picked up again in the time of Darius, his successor, in the second year of Darius, which is where Zechariah basically starts. And that's easy to piece together from Josephus and from the Old Testament records.
Yeah, I dug out your hard copy of your Mark 13. Which deals with this verbatim of what you just said.
Yeah, it does. And that was pretty far along. I think I may have revised that in a couple of small ways more recently. And that's posted on the references page at Christogenia. There's a link on the upper right to the notes concerning Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy.
Reference. I just wrote it down. References page. That's up to the right.
Right there. I just put a link in.
Okay.
That's the most recent version of my notes from that period, right?
Yeah. That's a tough commentary, Bill. I mean, I was trying to follow it. It's not easy. It's tough to follow that sequence. You know, it's because I'm not very scholarly like you.
You just got to get the chronology down, and it's not hard at all. I don't think. I don't know. It's complicated because there's a lot of variables and a lot of, in the mainstream denominational literature, there's a lot of misinformation and misunderstandings.
Right. Hey, Bill, real quick, verse 10, as it flows, it says the whole earth in my New King James. That whole earth means the whole Adamic earth, or it doesn't mean the planet, does it?
Well, it's the whole land.
Okay.
It's always the whole land, but sometimes the scope of that changes with the context, right?
Right. Yeah. The reason I brought that up real quick is because this is where a lot of CIs fall into the universalist trap, okay? But verse 6 and verse 10. And that's why I just asked you to verify if I could kind of limit it to where it's like Adamic earth or Adamic land, because they go off they make a left turn at this verse. That's why I asked you.
Right here, you're talking about the whole land of Palestine. That's all it's talking about.
I see that.
I mean, where did Zerubbabel have a plummet? Do they know what a plummet is? What it's used for?
This is their territory.
No, a plummet is a plumb line to build a temple.
Yeah, I understand. A surveying instrument.
Well, sort of. Kind of. It's an old-fashioned one.
It's vertical, though. So you're establishing a building or a structure upon the land. Yeah. It's a vertical. A vertical alignment.
No.
A plumb line could also be horizontal, but that's all right.
Yeah. How do they abuse verse 6, Michael?
Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And they connect that.
Let me guess, spiritual Israel?
Yeah, in a sense. Like, for example, and the other thing they do is they take the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They say the origin of the plumb line was from the angel, and some of the old CI guys would connect us to measuring the longitude and latitude lines of the United States.
Yeah, you know what? You can't fix clowns, right?
I don't want to take... I'm just listening, okay? But this stuff's coming back to my memory. I'm going to be 64 years old next month, and my memory's starting to work a little better, bringing this stuff back to me.
I think every chapter of the Bible has nutty theories about it.
Yes.
That's pretty nutty.
If he's building the temple of the Lord, then he's establishing the people. And this must be a type. Or it has another fulfillment. It's also speaking of things to come.
You know, this is talking about the rebuilding of the temple. Zerubbabel has a plummet in his hand in order to accomplish the rebuilding of the temple. It's talking about the simple temple. The second temple period, and the whole earth is the whole land, which is basically the land of Palestine. The two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick, the two witnesses, the two anointed ones that stand by Yahweh of the whole earth, that can be put together with Israel and Judah. Ye are my witnesses.
Yeah, they're the only ones who are anointed through Isaac Jacob.
And the temple is built by the Spirit of Yahweh.
Yeah, and they succeed in building that temple not because they have a huge army or they have all these incredible resources, but because of Yahweh's favor.
Right, they actually had a lot of hurdles. They were under the power of the Persian Empire, and all of their neighbors were opposed to them. So it looked like the temple may never get built because these 42,000 people in Jerusalem, they're not very politically important to the empire. But nevertheless, they're able to get their temple built.
That's like us today, though, Bill. We're trying to build up this kingdom and all the... enemies of God are opposing us, but through with the Spirit of God, we will establish that temple.
Right.
Praise Yahweh.
The kingdom. What did you say, Noble?
I just said praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.
Right. You know, the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth, and if our objective is his objective, then we're going to be successful doing what we're doing, even if we don't live long enough to see the end fruits of that, it will succeed. We do have the right objective, the godly objective.
Speaking of not living long enough to see the achievement of all that, for who has despised the day of small things? That reminds me, basically, I think every man and woman who's ever lived has basically assumed they're in the day of small things because they can't see how the little events in history are working towards Yahweh's ultimate plan for society. So we likely always assume we're in that day of small things, but every little piece, every little event, every movement, every action is really working towards something great.
Right.
Can I add a cross-reference to building up the temple by the Spirit of the Lord, and all the enemies are opposing us, right? Well, there's a verse in Matthew chapter 23:13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So this is, you know, this scribes are like the Sadducees, which are the ancestors of the Jews, and they're preventing men from entering the kingdom of God or even building the kingdom.
Is it Ezekiel where Yahweh condemns certain men by saying that who don't deserve or can't have, and not deserve, but can't achieve or have salvation, they're trying to say they have it, and people who have salvation, they're trying to say they don't? Sort of reminds me of that.
I'm sorry, you'll have to hit me with that again. I lost me somewhere.
Just what Joe was saying, it reminds me of a verse, and I can't remember if it's in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, where Yahweh condemns the priests or the teachers or shepherds for basically accepting men who should be rejected and rejecting men who should be accepted.
Okay.
I think what Joe quoted in Matthew, I think Christ was essentially expressing the same thing.
Basically the Jewish Pharisees, the rabbis of today, do that same thing. They can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they bar men from entering into the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, just they as won't Christ let condemned us the Pharisees.
Establish the kingdom of heaven. They won't allow whites to have their own exclusively white society. They do everything to stop that because they want to stop the kingdom of, maybe it's unconsciously or subconsciously, but they don't want that because whites, when white people live together in nations on their own, without Jews, without usury, the kingdom of heaven is basically established.
Right.
And the Jews have no place in it.
So they won't let that happen. They do everything they can to prevent that from happening.
They know they have no place. That's why they promote all this moral degeneracy and everything else, to try and prevent the kingdom from being established.
Right.
Hey, Bill, in the last 2,000 years, have we ever had a foretaste of that to see what it might be like?
Yeah, for 1,000 years in Europe. Even though we still had war, we had that for 1,000 years in Europe, where most people lived in peace at most times and lived by the commandments of Christ. That's the 1,000-year kingdom of the Revelation.
Well, should I read verse 11 to 14? I'll finish it off. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." End of chapter 4.
So an assembly must consist of the anointed and the anointed only. And it's only legitimate that way.
And the anointed isn't only Christ, is it? There's an anointed people here.
Exactly. Israel
and Judah. Right. The two anointed ones are the anointed people. And the two trees stand for, or the two olive branches stand for, Israel and Judah. And the golden pipes have to feed the candles oil in order for the candles to stay lit. They say golden pipes for each olive branch, Israel and Judah. The seven lamps and being interpreted as the future seven churches of the Revelation, we see a symbol of the substance of the seven churches addressed by Christ, the Christian assemblies, which must also be of Israel and Judah. In other words, the olive trees being Israel and Judah, the oil from them feeds the lamps, which represent the seven assemblies of God in the Revelation. So the olive trees represent Israel and Judah collectively, and the assemblies of God are derived from them. The churches are derived from Israel and Judah. Because this links right into those seven churches of the Revelation. In the symbols that are used to introduce the seven churches. Christ is among the seven lampstands, and he has the seven stars in his hand, and he sends those seven stars out to those seven churches. Those seven stars being the seven messengers.
So what did you say the oil, the golden oil is again, Bill?
It keeps the lamps lit.
Would you cross-reference that to the virgins who have that oil?
The virgins that don't have the oil. So they have no truth, because the light of truth actually keeps our lamps lit. So that's what the oil represents, in my opinion.
Yeah, they have no truth, but like that oil is also life. Because Jesus is the life of men, and it's like these virgins,
yes,
they're using their life for God and burning bright and showing their faith, sort of thing, with the works they do and the knowledge they've acquired.
At the last minute, the five virgins without the oil are in the wrong place looking for it in a panic because they have no oil.
That's a good point, Bill.
So they go to the wrong place because you're not going to find the truth in the markets.
Yeah, in Babylon, you're not going to find it there. No, that's awesome.
Bill, that doesn't mean those five foolish virgins were utterly destroyed, does it?
Well, I mean, they'll be in a resurrection, evidently, but they'll be destroyed when Babylon falls, because that's where they are at the time when they shouldn't be.
Right.
In the markets.
And they might not attain a better resurrection, as Paul would phrase it.
Right.
I just have to say, this is an awesome, I'm never going to forget this reference here, because I've had Judeo-tards scoff at me when I said there's an anointed race. Only Jesus is the anointed one. Well, there's two anointed ones here. Cry me a river.
It's in the Psalms too.
Yeah, you know, the Apostle John talks about the anointing we have received, the unction we have received. That unction is just another way to say anointing. It's basically a very similar word. It just talks about the substance of the anointing instead of the act of the anointing, right? Ezekiel chapter 16. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxed and great. Now art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou was naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. That's a description of Yahweh marrying Israel. Yeah, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith Yahweh God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water. Yeah, I thoroughly washed thee, washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. There's all kinds of symbology in the Old Testament to show that the children of Israel are an anointed people.
Can we do chapter 5, Bill? Because these were short chapters, eh?
One more reference, Psalm 105. Yeah, we can do chapter 5. One more reference. Psalm 105, verse 13. When they went, plural, right? From one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he, meaning God, suffered no man to do them wrong. Yeah, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. A reference to the ancient children of Israel. So there's a lot of symbology in the Old Testament showing that the children of Israel collectively are the anointed. That's all.
Yeah, John Hagee quoted that verse a few weeks ago on the radio regarding the Zionist state.
Yeah, but it doesn't regard the Zionist state because they're fucking Edomites. If they were his sheep, they would hurt his voice.
They hate him over there, Bill.
John Hagee's not a preacher or a pastor. He's a propagandist, right? They're all propagandists.
No, he's an Edomite Jew genetically. He has to be.
Imagine looking at a Jew and thinking that thing's anointed or could be anointed. This ugly, hollow, materialistic husk. Alright, I'll read chapter 5. Zechariah 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith Yahweh of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is that is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is the resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the white lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of the stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then I said to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah?
One more, Joe.
And he said unto me to build it in an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Sorry about that.
The land of Shinar is Babylon. I'm looking at my commentary from a few years ago.
So the people are being dispersed in their captivity, and the curses of disobedience are following them, and their ultimate destination is Mystery Babylon.
Yeah, that's a good nutshell interpretation. But this flying scroll in the Septuagint is a flying sickle. In verses 1 and 2.
Oh.
It's not a flying scroll.
Like a harvest.
But either way, it sort of represents the judgment of God, in my opinion. I wrote that the word for roll or scroll is Megillah, and it refers to a scroll, the roll of a book. It appears a dozen times in Jeremiah chapter 36 alone, so there's no doubt it's a scroll, except that the Septuagint has a sickle. And I don't know why. I didn't investigate why. But it's described as the curse that goes over the face of the whole earth. And therefore, it must be an allegory for the curses of disobedience written in the law, which Yahweh had promised would come upon the children of Israel if they did not keep his law. So now, in the time of Zechariah, those same Israelites have been scattered over the whole face of the earth. And we are told that the curse would be sand, or the flying scroll. Quite interestingly, the breadth and length of the scroll, or sickle, depending on how you want to read it, are of the same dimensions as the porch of Solomon's temple, which was before the altar, where the propitiations for sin were made for the children of Israel. So by this we may perceive that the scroll is related to the judgment of God against the sins of Israel.
And it also sounds like a plumb line, Bill, because on one side it's cutting and on the other side it's cutting. Like, it's like a plumb line that's dividing. So the scroll divides just like the plumb line.
Or just like a sickle would.
For everyone,
just like a sickle would.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
So I wrote that on the surface here, the Septuagint reading of sickle may seem to make more sense as a blade passes through the stalks and they fall off on one side or the other. Thanks. Alternately, the reference to each side of the object may be a reference to parts of the law written on each side of a scroll. And that's in reference to verse 3. Everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it.
And if it cuts off his whole house, that might mean he doesn't have a name in Israel anymore.
Right, but I don't think the scroll is meant to cut off the whole house. But the whole house has to be punished.
So the thief's family has to be punished. And it shall enter the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely, and it shall remain in the midst of the house.
But is it like literal theft, or is it theft in the way Yahweh described it in Malachi? That you are robbing
from God. Not keeping the law is stealing from God. It's described like that way a few times.
Yeah, like you are robbing me. I think that's how Yahweh says it in Malachi.
Right. Described like that in Hosea also, I believe.
Yeah. So this house could be the temple then. Because the temple was stealing from God and swearing falsely.
And but so here we have two different houses, Joe. There's the house of the thief and there's the house of him that sweareth falsely by name. I don't think we should take those houses too literally, or it's two different houses.
Okay.
It's just speaking about the houses of particular sinners. And it might represent thousands of houses, not just two. That there's very likely a lot of people who are swearing falsely by his name, and there's very likely a lot of people who are thieves. An ephah is a unit of measure approximately the size of a bushel. Well, the angel says this is their resemblance in relation to verse 6. He seems to be indicating further that the visions which precede do indeed describe the children of Israel in captivity for their sins. And here he's about to describe them again. Rather than resemblance, though, the Septuagint has iniquity. This is their iniquity through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, And this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. And this represents the children of Israel being taken off into captivity in Babylon for their punishment, as you said, of the land of Shinar when we first read the chapter a few minutes ago. The ephah representing a measure, the woman must represent the children of Israel, the bride of Christ, the nation of Israel depicted as the unfaithful wife of Yahweh and caught up in the balance of judgment for that reason. The weight of the lead in verse 8, which is very dense and heavy, seems to represent that what wickedness describes and therefore represents the heaviness or gravity of the iniquity for which the woman is being judged. The two women of verse 9 may be imagined to represent the two sisters, Israel and Judah. Remember in Hosea, the children of Israel were judged as two sisters, one sister being Israel and another sister being Judah. And Yahweh told the sister that represents Judah that he already divorced her sister, which was Israel, but that Israel was righteous more than Judah because Israel wasn't hypocritical. They were just plain sinners. And there's several analogies in Hosea kind of along those lines. Taking their mother, which is the nation of Israel, as the people to be judged in the land of Shinar. So the two sisters are taking the mother, which is the collective nation, to be judged in the land of Shinar. And this is where the woman's house would be built. And the woman being the bride of Christ, this house must be the body of Christ. And yeah, that's Israel in captivity. That's a representation of Israel in captivity, where Christ would build the body in Mystery Babylon, basically.
To Babylon you go, and there you will be delivered.
Yes.
It's sort of just saying to them, like, you're being dispersed, you're being divorced, and you still have to follow the law.
Absolutely.
And I think Yahweh repeats that several times in Isaiah to the Isles. Like, remember, keep my law. Don't think you have to stop now.
Well, the single chapter is the eunuch and the stranger of Isaiah 56 were actually the cut off children of Israel who were no better than eunuchs and strangers. And if they chose to keep the law, because only Israel had the law in the first place, and they chose to keep the Sabbaths, then they would be greatly rewarded for that.
Right. And here in Zechariah, we see that they will be punished if they don't.
Yes.
Just how Christ is symbolically represented as being crucified in Sodom and Egypt in Revelation. I've sometimes thought if there's similar symbolism for him being crucified with the two thieves in the Gospels. And it makes me think of Malachi and you have robbed me, because us robbing Yahweh, not following his law, sort of led to his crucifixion.
Yes.
Something I've thought over.
But the crucifixion was really necessitated in the fall of Adam.
Yeah, yeah. Do you think there's any symbolism, Bill, for those thieves? Have you ever dwelt on that? Do you have any ideas? Or is it just, you know, pragmatic?
No, I really haven't thought about it beyond the face value of the words that were being spoken.
Yeah.
So this should all tie in together, where the seven churches weren't in Jerusalem. They were basically in the captivity, in the scattering of Israel.
Oh, yeah, that's a great point.
And the second temple was built only so that Christ could build his own body,
which has to be of his flesh.
And the body that he would build when he reconciled his people who were in captivity through the gospel. That's the body of Christ. Well, Joe, the next chapter, chapter six, when we return next week, you talk about your four horses to go in four different directions.
Yeah, cool.
Oh, there it is.
Between the two mountains of brass.
Two strong nations, I suppose.
Israel and Judah having wings here parallels perfectly with the woman having wings in Revelation 12.
Yeah, the woman was given two wings, but they were the wings of a great eagle. It's kind of weird.
What's the difference between the wings of a stork and the wings of an eagle, Bill?
6 inches. I don't know. I'm being a smart.
Like, do we know for sure the Hebrew word meant stork? Because aren't animals really difficult in Hebrew?
Yes, they are. Absolutely are.
Hey, Joe.
What?
Yeah, the stork brings the baby, and the eagle represents us flying away when we're raptured.
Oh, yeah. I get the stork one, but I don't know if you did too good with the eagle there.
I was trying to figure out how to phrase it. But no, I like what Bill pointed something out, you guys, that really caught my eye on this. Zechariah is referring back. Now, Bill, Zechariah is referring back all the way to the beginning of the very first captivities of the house of Israel, right? That would be included in this, not only Judah and Babylon, right?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, you could read that into it, but Zechariah is pretty Judah-focused. But yeah, I would read in the entire captivity.
Yeah, and the reason I ask that is because there's a lot in the typical amillennial world, and you know, the Orthodox world, that say all both houses returned, and it was all fulfilled in the return in the return of the captivity, you know, and that's why I asked you, because in the New Testament, I take the Good Samaritan as being an antitype of Isaiah 56. You understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, you know, because I can see how those that are outside of our understanding in the Orthodox world, they take these passages and say, see, all the whole house of Israel returned, you know, and it's sometimes hard to defend unless, but you brought clarity on these last few verses where Zechariah is referring back.
Okay.
Yeah. And then I just wanted that comment I made about the Good Samaritan in Luke, I think it's Luke 10, that would be representative of the outcast, right? Of Isaiah 56?
I'm sorry.
The Good Samaritan in Luke 10, could that be a representation of the outcast of Isaiah 56?
The Good Samaritan?
Yeah. That helped the poor guy out. The Levi.
Well, it mattered, but there's nothing in Isaiah 56 about helping poor guys out.
No, I understand, but I was just trying to figure out where the outcast of Isaiah 56 would fill in, would be fulfilled.